Good morning. Good to be here. Good to see God set a table for us today. Psalm 23 talks about God preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Is this thing not working? Oh, okay. About God preparing a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And I was a few years ago instructed that that didn't really mean that we're going to sit down and eat. The table pictured there is a table of strategy, like you would have a war room. And I think God is preparing a table before us, so to speak. And a lot of this has to do with our topic. You know, the Bible says in the book of 1 John, there is a victory that overcomes the world. We know that scripture. What is the victory that overcomes the world?
Faith is the
victory. It says even our faith. So it's faith, but it's also our faith. It's the faith that you exercise, that I exercise in our walk with God. So we're talking about faith. And I wish I had, I requested a 8 weeks series for faith. I wish I had asked for more. But we have, this is our 8th week. So I had to choose what things I was going to leave out today, because there's a lot more that we just don't have time to talk about. But I want to talk today about faith tested. Faith tested. You know, it says in James 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of testings, trials, temptations, right? Now, that isn't something that's natural for us, is it? Do you get happy when all of a sudden there's problems? I don't think we normally do. But he says, count it all joy. Now, that is a very powerful word there, or two words, all joy. And so God wants to help us understand something today, that the testing of our faith is one of the most important things that happens in the believer's life. And I think we're going to see from the Bible today that faith that's not tested isn't really faith. So we want to really dig into this a little bit. In James, that same book of James, chapter 2, it says that faith without works is dead. What God is telling us here is that it isn't that works make or legitimize faith. It is that faith will automatically and irrevocably produce works. And if there isn't anything there, then there isn't any faith there. So God has a very clear and simple message for us, that faith must be tested or it's not real. And then faith that is real, that is tested, is manifested through obedience. You know, a lot of times in the Bible we read about how that Israel didn't enter into God's rest because of unbelief. We have that word unbelief. But in places that word is translated disobedience. So obedience and faith are linked very clearly in the Bible. But the faith is the cause of obedience rather than obedience being the cause of faith. We have to get the horse in front of the cart, or else we will be in a works-oriented religion. Throughout the Bible, we see that faith was tested among the men of faith and the women of faith that we have in the Bible. You know, our greatest example of faith, according to Scripture, is Abraham. And the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, right? But if we look at the story of Abraham, what was his greatest test of faith? Was it not when God said to him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him? This was an impossible situation for a human being to go through from human understanding. Because God had also said that through Isaac, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. So how was that going to happen if Abraham took Isaac and sacrificed him? How was it going to be that the nations of the earth would be blessed through Isaac if Isaac was killed? From a human perspective, this was an impasse that had no solution. And yet, the Bible says that Abraham went and acted in obedience to God to the point where he put the altar together, put the wood on the altar, laid Isaac on the altar, and raised the knife over his son's body. And the Bible tells us that Abraham believed that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So we have a picture of a person whose faith was tested to the ultimate. Try to picture yourself being in the position of Abraham. And yet, this picture is what God sets forward to us to say, this is faith. This is a man who believed me, and that faith was counted to him for righteousness. There are many examples of faith. We could go through them. There were the three Hebrews who were told that they either bowed down to the image or they got the fiery furnace. Their position was based upon what? It was based upon what God had said. God said, don't bow down to any graven image. So they were willing to put their lives on the line to obey what God had said. Daniel, although he didn't have a direct command from God, prayed three times a day from his open window. But what he was acting on was that word of Scripture, which was recorded after the prayer of Solomon, where Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, said, if your people, God, sin against you and they're carried away into captivity, and they pray toward this place, then God, hear their prayer and answer and restore them. And Daniel was acting on that word. And he, even though he was threatened with the den of lions, he was willing to put everything at risk to be obedient to what God had called him to do. Jeremiah was told, stop speaking the word of the Lord or we're going to put you in prison. Jeremiah had been commanded by God to say these things, and so he continued and was put in prison. Stephen, we know about Stephen, right? He was continually proclaiming the message of Christ, and because of it, he lost his life. But he was obedient to what God had told him. The apostles, the same thing. They were told, stop preaching in this man's name. If you don't, there will be consequences. They took the consequences. The early Christians were told that, look, all you have to do to avoid being killed in the arena or some other place is sprinkle some incense on these coals to Caesar as an acknowledgement of the deity of the emperor. The cost of not doing that was your life. So their faith was tested. The reformers, their faith was tested. Watchman Nee, a man in China, was told that he could renounce the gospel and live, or he could be put in prison. He spent the last 20 years of his life in a Chinese prison. Faith tested. In every case, those men, and we have women in the Bible too, Rahab, it says that she was a woman of faith. And she was saved from the city of Jericho because she believed. So we have all these examples of people who believe. What did they believe? They believed what God had said. So our faith is tremendously important, and it's based upon something that is true, was true of all of those people in the scriptures and in past history, and it's still true for us today. True faith shapes how we live. Does it not? Real faith will dictate how I live. And how I live is a measure of what I believe. And what I believe is a measure of who I believe. In every case, going all the way back to the garden, who you believed determined how you lived. When Eve was confronted with the serpent, certain things happened, right? Some pretty serious things happened. But the crux of it was this. God had said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. The serpent said, you'll not surely die. But God knows that if you eat of it, you'll become like him. You'll know good and evil. And she chose to believe what the serpent said instead of what God said. So her faith in what and who she believed dictated the outcome of her life. The same is true with all of us. You know, there's if you go around and ask people, I've done this, do door-to-door surveys and or stop people in malls and ask, do you believe in God? That was the first question we would ask. And 9 out of 10 people would say yes. Is there a difference between believing in God and believing God? What do you think? You can believe that when we ask people, do you believe in God? What they're saying is they believe that, yeah, there's a God or there's probably a God. But to believe God is to believe what he has said and who he is. And this is at the heart of genuine faith. Our faith is also tested by everyday things, not just, you know, either renounce the gospel or we're going to kill you. Our faith is tested by very mundane things. Like, what do you believe about your self-life? Jesus says you have to deny yourself. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you will live that. What do we believe about forgiveness? Well, Jesus said that we're required to forgive one another. What do you believe about eternity? How does that impact how you live today and tomorrow and the next day? What do you believe, or how do you believe about material things? Jesus said that we're not to take any thought about those things. Do we do that? What do we think about marriage or our role in marriage? What do we think about our relationship to parents or our responsibility to our children? What do we believe about these things is really a place where our faith is often tested. And in society right now, we have a lot of things also. We're going to be confronted with, we are being confronted with, what do you believe about the unborn? It's very easy to shrug our shoulders and say, well, you know, it is what it is. But God has things to say about the child in the womb, does he not? So what do we believe about that? Who do we believe? You see, it's more than what we believe, it's who we believe. What do we believe about human sexuality? That's an issue that's confronting us today. I believe that we are going to be tested as individuals and as the people of God on these issues. And it comes down to who we believe. What do we believe about the role of men and women? What do we believe about the condition of the lost? All of these things, thank you. All of these things are based on who we believe. If God was silent about these things, well, we could believe whatever we wanted to, right? But God is not silent. God is very clear. So the question is, do I believe God? Or do I believe what is going on around me? Jesus, in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, maybe we'll just pause and read this. He was having a discussion with the Pharisees, and they wanted him, Pharisees and Sadducees wanted him to give them a sign. They said, well, you know, if you give us a sign from heaven, then maybe we'll believe you. Well, of course, that was bogus because he rose from the dead, and they knew he rose from the dead. And they actually paid people to cover it up. What more of a sign from heaven could you have than that? That somebody rose from the dead. But Jesus told them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, because the sky is red and lowering. You hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. These were the leaders of the Jewish nation, and there were prophecies in the Bible that foretold the events and the situations that would surround the coming of the Messiah. Yet they were willing to ignore all of those things. He says, you can tell the weather, but you can't tell the signs of the times. You don't know where you're living. You don't know what time you're living in. And saints, I just believe that right now this is critical for us, that we need to know where we are in God's history. Now, you may say, well, you know, how can I know? Well, we won't know the day or hour of his coming. That's true. But the Bible does tell us that we are not children of darkness, that that day should overtake us unaware. But we're children of the light, that we will know the signs of the times. I believe that that's critical right now. So let's look for just a minute at Matthew 24. And I think we'll get to the point where we'll see how this connects to our faith being tested. In Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the end times. And he warns them, take heed lest anyone deceive you. For many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now I used to read that and think, people were going to run around saying, I'm Jesus. I don't see very much of that, really. But what he's saying, I believe, is that they will come in his name, and they'll say something like this. I'm coming to you in the name of Jesus. And I believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then they'll go on and deceive many. The deceit that the enemy has for us is not the most obvious things. He always comes with a hand full of truth. But in that handful of truth, there's a little bit of poison. And if you take that what is in his hand, you're also going to take the poison. So Jesus is warning us that people will come in his name saying that he's the Christ, and they'll go on to deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they'll deliver you up to be afflicted. They will kill you. You will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. What Jesus is pointing to here is the same thing that's in the book of 2 Thessalonians. That is a great apostasy. That is a great apostasy among people who claim and appear by all outward external signs to be Christians. And then when the heat comes of the end times and the deceptions proliferate, then those people will forsake the truth of God's word. And I think that we're seeing that right now in an unprecedented scale. Just a little background. I'm getting old now. So I've had the opportunity to watch history in the United States for 70 years. And when I was a child, you could pretty much ask anybody, do you believe that this book is the inspired word of God? And I would say 95% of people in America would say yes. And you could ask them questions about the facts of the Bible. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he was the Son of God? And people would say yes. That didn't make them believers. It didn't make them born again. But there was a consensus within our culture and throughout much of the world that had the scriptures that this was the revealed word of God. Saints, that is not the case today. And it's not the case particularly among the younger generations. We have a culture which has abandoned this as the word of God and doesn't believe that it is the word of God and doesn't believe that is the standard of truth. So we are seeing an apostasy right now that's unparalleled in the history of quote-unquote Christianity. So what is God saying is going to happen during this time of the love of many waxing cold, deceptions increasing, deceivers abounding and growing worse and worse? He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. So right in the middle of all this testing, he's saying, I'm still going to get this message to every part of the world, to every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. And then the end will come. So I want to just spend the last few minutes we have together today to ask the question and to try and see what the Bible says about this. Why does God want to test faith? And why is this issue of faith so important to God? As Byron said earlier, faith and the gospel are inseparable. God says that we are only made right in his sight by faith. So this is an absolutely central and important part of the truth that we stand on. I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 7. I hope that we can hear this today because I think that this is extremely important. 1 First Peter chapter 1, verse 7. I want to read a couple verses before this. It's a glorious passage. It talks about how that we are kept by the power of God to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. Verse 5. You are kept by the power of God through faith unto that salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You know, when we think about where we're going, is it not glorious? I mean, to think that in just a short time, whether it's 1 year, 5 years, or 100 years, we are going to be with the creator of the universe in perfect harmony. We'll have bodies that will never sin, that will never be tempted, that will never be sick, will never die. We will have the joy of the presence of God with us continually. I mean, things that we can't even imagine right now will be our reality. And we rejoice in that. When we think about that, does not that produce a lot of joy in your heart? So it's just, wherein you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, as it says in King James, or through many testings. Okay? So we are walking through a life that has a lot of testings. I really want you to take a genuine look, a real look at your own life and say, am I getting tested? Because really, faith is tested every day and many times a day. So why would God do this? Why would God put us through the ringer of testing? Why would God put Abraham through this terrible thing of having to sacrifice his son? Why would God test people in these ways? Why would God allow his children to go through such incredibly difficult things? I think the answer is far more important than we can even imagine. Even though I have it in front of me and I've been thinking about it for weeks, I think that when I step into the reality of what we're going to read here, it will be beyond anything I've ever thought. It tells us that the trial of our faith is a very precious thing. It says it's much more precious than gold that perishes. Well, why is it so precious? What makes this thing, this trial of faith, not just faith, but the trial of the faith, what makes that so precious? That it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know that the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, that God, in all of his greatness and sufficiency, is going to gain something from us. That God is going to gain an inheritance from you and me. Can you imagine that? That is an inheritance that is yet to be realized by our Father. I wouldn't believe this if I wasn't reading it in the Bible. But he's praying, Paul is praying here, that the eyes of our understanding, Ephesians 1:18, would be enlightened, that you would know, all of us here would know, what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Did you hear that? He wants us to know what is the riches of the glory. Use the same word here. This glory of his inheritance in the saints. And according to 1 Peter, his inheritance is our faith having been tested. It's that our faith, having been tested and not failing, that faith, when we stand before God, will be eternally His inheritance in us. And it will be eternally to His glory. I kind of have a picture in my mind of God being able to point out, say, you see Linda, right over there? She went through a world of sin and rebellion to me. She had the disadvantage of being born with Adam's sin nature in her. She had the disadvantage of having everything around her contrary to me. And yet, she believed me. Saints, God is trying to tell us something. That faith tested is going to be to His eternal glory. And that's why it matters so much. Do you know the angels have never had to exercise faith? They can see God. They live by sight. They don't have to live by faith. But they look at us and they see us struggling. And they realize that we don't see what they see with our eyes. We don't see that. The only way we can see it is with the eyes of faith. And that faith is based upon one thing. And that is what God has revealed to us about Himself. Now, if you're like me, you find yourself failing a lot in this area of faith. And you begin to realize that everything you do that is sin or contrary to God, every selfish thing you do, every time you think of self first, every time you're unforgiving in your attitude, every time you're upset at a driver who cuts you off in traffic, and every time you get in an argument with somebody and have to say you're sorry later. Maybe you don't say, but you need to. All the things that happen to you, even the little things that nobody knows about, you know about. And you sometimes at the end of the day look back and go, wow, I blew it again many times. There is victory in faith even in that. And this is what God wants us to know, I believe. I was reading, again, the story of Hudson Taylor's life. And he struggled with faith. This guy, if we were to have looked at him at this point in his life, we would have said he was a giant of faith. He had already been a missionary in China for over a decade, and he had brought people from England there. They had gone through terrible things, and they had trusted God through those things, and they were seeing fruit in China. And yet, he said, oh, the failure in my life is just killing me. And I won't go into the whole story, but in the middle of his struggles, he got something from a brother. And he was fasting and praying, seeking the Lord. And it was this simple statement. I want to read it to you. How to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one. Now, I'm going to say a few things at the end here today, and these are things that I can believe in my mind, and you can kind of like them or appreciate them and agree with them. But it's going to take the Spirit of God to make this real in our hearts. And if God can make this real to you and to me, it will produce a joy in our lives that never fades. A joy that will be there in every trial, in every problem, in every circumstance. We will have joy. And the reason for this is that faith is based upon not me, not my works, not what I'm doing, but it's based upon the faithful one. And he never changes. His supply of grace is never ending. His character is always to love us and to nurture us and to draw us to himself. I want to just read something that was written. You know, I used to love to read John chapter 15. You know, the vine and the branches? And at one point I thought, wow, I think I really get this. You know, what Jesus is trying to tell us is to abide in me just as a branch abides in the vine. I want you to abide in me just like that. Because without me, you can do nothing. And so I began to have this picture of a branch in the vine. What is a branch doing? Is it struggling to bring forth a blossom? Is it really working to make sure its leaves are green? You know, is it putting forth great effort to bring forth fruit? No, it doesn't do any of those things. And I thought, wow, I think I have a revelation. I wonder if other people know about this. It's just resting. It's just abiding in the vine. And everything happens from the vine. It doesn't happen from the branch. It happens to the branch because what? It's abiding in the vine. So I read this. I was kind of disappointed because this was written over 100 years before my discovery. So I found out it really wasn't original. How does the branch bear fruit? Not by incessant effort for sunshine and air. Not by vain struggles for those life-giving influences which give beauty to the blossom and verdure to the leaf, greenness. It simply abides in the vine, in silent and undisturbed union. And blossoms and fruit appear by spontaneous growth. How then shall a Christian bear fruit? By efforts and struggles to obtain that which is freely given? By meditations or watchfulness on prayer or action or temptation or dangers? No. There must be a full concentration of the thoughts and affections on Christ. A complete surrender of the whole being to Him. A consistent looking to Him for grace. Christians in whom these dispositions are once firmly fixed go on calmly as an infant born in the arms of its mother. I love that. Christ reminds them every day of every, Christ reminds them of every duty in its time and place. He reproves them for every error, counsels them in every difficulty, excites them with every activity that's needful. In spiritual as in temporal matters, they take no thought for the morrow, for they know that Christ will be as accessible tomorrow as he is today, and that time imposes no barrier on his love. Their hope and trust rest solely on what he is willing and able to do, on nothing that they suppose themselves able and willing to do for him. Their talisman for every temptation and sorrow is the oft-repeated childlike surrender of their whole being to him. You know, these are simply words that attempt to describe this amazing thing that is faith that never wavers under any circumstance because it isn't based in me. It's based in him. Not by striving for faith, but by looking toward the faithful one. That's why it says in our key verse for this whole study, Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then it tells us how he himself was a man living by faith, who for the joy that was set before him, joy, he endured what? The cross. There is nothing more horrible than the cross that Jesus endured. Because he was, first of all, contaminated with the sin of the entire human race. We can't even imagine what that's like. I mean, if you feel the weight of your own sin, that's a tiny thing. Jesus was contaminated with all of the sin of you and every other human being on earth. And that contamination caused him to be cut off from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus endured that for the joy that was set before him. And saints, I hope that God can somehow root in my heart and in yours that there is an undisturbed joy that we can have in every circumstance, like all the people we read about in the scriptures. Think of Stephen when he was being stoned to death. He's looking into heaven and seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Do you think that Stephen had joy at that moment? Absolutely. God wants us to live this way. Not by struggling, but by resting. There was a few lines of a poem written by a woman who was also there in China with the China Inland Mission. I want to read this as we conclude. The shadow of the cross falls deep and broad. With thee I enter it, trembling. Where comes this unexpected light around me, Lord? The fellowship of my suffering, he says. May we come to treasure that fellowship, because that's where the joy is. That's where the glory is. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that we have been called into the fellowship of your sufferings. What a privilege, Lord. Lord, to have that joy set before us so that we can endure anything that may come into our path for the purpose that our faith, when tested and tried, will be an eternal glory to you. God, we just thank you. We pray that the things that you're trying to speak to us will register deep within us. And that we will be a people who overcome the world by the faith of Jesus for your glory. We pray in his name.